Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Octavius Winslow's The Glory of the Redeemer in His Person and Work. And last time we continued on with Chapter 7. It's called The Glory of the Redeemer in His Ascension and Exaltation. And the part of the verse, again, is from 1 Timothy 3:16, received up into glory. And last time he talked a little bit more about that, or talked about that, the glory of his human nature as it entered into heaven, and it was honored here on earth with the his human nature, but it was really glorified when he went to heaven. And he discussed that a little bit, and then he discussed the blessings of the church for that, and the main one was the baptism of the church by the Holy Spirit. He talked about it back then, and how the church even today needs that baptism, and even more than ever. And then how individual Christians also need the baptism of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And that's where we left off last time. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on from there for this reading. And I'll go ahead and begin. He says, another blessing springing from the exaltation of Jesus is the view it gives us of his ever-living and unchanging priesthood. The work of our Lord as priest was twofold. There was atonement and then intercession. The one he accomplished on the cross, the other he now transacts upon the throne. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. The high priest under the law, after he had slain the sacrifice, took the blood, and passing within the veil, sprinkled it on the mercy seat, and so making intercession for the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, nor by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And what is he now doing? What is his present and high employment? Presenting his own blood each moment before the mercy seat on behalf of his redeemed people. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Oh, forget not this, dear saint of God. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is spoken for the comfort of the mourners in Zion, for those who, knowing the plague of their own hearts and deploring its constant tendency to outbreak, are humbled in the dust with deep godly sorrow. Look up. Does sin plead loud against you? The blood of Jesus pleads louder for you. Do your backslidings and rebellions and iniquities committed against so much light and love call for vengeance? The blood of Jesus speaketh better things. Does Satan stand at your right hand to accuse you? Your advocate stands at God's right hand to plead for you. All hail, you mourning souls, M-O-U-R-N, souls that mourn. Ye that smite on the breast, you brokenhearted, you contrite ones, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Jesus is the glorious and successful advocate. He has never lost a cause entrusted to his advocacy, and never will. He pleads powerfully, eloquently. He pleads prevalently because he pleads in behalf of a people unspeakably dear to his heart, for whom he loved not his own life unto death, and presses his suit on the ground of his own most precious blood and accepted person, and with his Father and their Father, and with his God and their God. He has a poem. Jesus, the King of Glory, reigns on Zion's heavenly hill, looks like a lamb that has been slain and wears his priesthood still. He ever lives to intercede before his Father's face. Give him, my soul, thy cause to plead. nor doubt the Father's grace. Now, in the Redeemer's exaltation, we have the strongest pledge of his continued sympathy, support, and deliverance in all our trials and temptations. It is delightful to the believing mind to reflect that in passing from the scene of his humiliation to that of his glory, and in the spiritual change which his body must have undergone, thus to fit it for the region which flesh and blood cannot inherit, his humanity lost none of the tender sympathies of our nature, which so closely clung to him when here upon earth. The same compassionate nature, the same loving heart, the same deep sympathy with all our sorrows, and the same outstretched hand to relieve them, distinguished the glorified state of the precious Son of God. Think you that though dwelling in yonder region of light and holiness and joy and glory, he has forgotten the days of his humiliation, the strong cry and tears, the wormwood and the gall? Nay, or no, he has them still in remembrance. And can he forget the church in the wilderness, his tried and suffering people? Never. Hark how he prays for them. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. And that's John 17, verses 11, 15, and 18. Yes, he forgets not that his church is yet in the world, a polluting, persecuting, harassing world, demanding all the infinite resources of his sympathy, grace, and might. Oh, how sweet and holy, H-O-L-Y, is the thought that, having passed within the veil, though he has, there is still a chain of the closest sympathy suspended from the glorified Redeemer on the throne, touching the most lowly and tried of the redeemed on earth. How can Jesus forget that he still bears our nature, a part of our very being? The head so full of bruises, the body so scarred, reminding him of the suffering state of the church below, and pleading with a power which omnipotence itself cannot resist for the succor, comfort, and deliverance of every tried and tempted member of that body. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, in Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15. Thus, through the channel of our glorified Redeemer, what immense and varied blessings may the believer expect to receive? Exalted a Prince and Savior to give repentance unto Israel and forgiveness of sins, will he not with these costly mercies freely give us all things? What an open door is here for a humble suppliant, bowed with sorrow and pressed with want or lack. Think you that he can close his heart or withdraw his hand or falsify his promise? Ah, no, our Jesus, in his exaltation, is more mindful of his people in their low estate than the chief butler, in his advancement, was of Joseph imprisoned in the dungeon. He thinks of us still. He speaks a good word for us to his Father, bends upon us each moment a glance of the most ineffable love, with whose expression infinite compassion sweetly blends. Nor is there a moment in which he is not exerting himself on our behalf, hedging up the way of one believer and opening the way of another, strengthening the tried faith of some saints and soothing the deep sorrows of others. Oh, see what costly blessings are bound up in the exaltation of Jesus. All sanctification to make us holy, all love to make us happy, all wisdom to guide, all grace to uphold, all glory to crown. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of his grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, the exaltation of Jesus is the pledge of the full glorification of every believer. The certain glorification with Jesus of every believer is a truth as much involving the honor of God as it does the present comfort and future happiness of the church. The opposite sentiment, the possibility of a child of God falling short of eternal glory, a doctrine, let it be observed, at total variance with the entire scriptures of truth, by unhinging the soul from God and throwing it back completely upon itself, must necessarily lead to low and dishonoring views of the divine character, while it begets in the mind a spirit of bondage and a sense of the most painful apprehension, both equally inimical to a fruitful Christianity. But the most solemn, I may say awful, light in which the doctrine of believers' final insecurity presents itself, that it casts a thick veil over the glory of Emmanuel, if that were to not happen, if they weren't glorified in the end. It touches every perfection of his being. Oh, could the dear saints of God, thus tossed into the troubled sea of doubt, and thus agitated with a fearful-looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, but be brought to see how the Jesus whom they love is wounded, dishonored, and shorn of his glory by this unscriptural tenet, would they not unhesitatingly renounce it as leading to a result so fearful? Can that, I earnestly ask, be a doctrine of divine revelation, which tends in the slightest degree to shade the glory of Christ? If one of those given to him by his Father, one whose sins he carried, whose curse he bore, whose soul he is renewed by the grace of his Spirit, if that person, any of those, were permitted finally and eternally to perish, where would be his glory? Where the glory of his truth, the glory of his power, where the glory of his love, the glory of his work? It would all be gone. Every perfection of his divine being would be impeached, and every beam of his divine glory would be tarnished. But all shall be brought safely home, every one of his people. Hark how distinctly and authoritatively he pleads for this their crowning blessing, when on the eve of his mysterious passion and about to spring from his cross to his throne, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Again, John 17, verse 26. Sublime prayer. Comprehensive and tender petition. How did the head, Christ, the head of the church, long to have with him, where he was, each member of his body? Having had fellowship with him in his humiliation, it was his desire that they should have fellowship with him in his glory. And this he asks not as a gift, but claims as a right. In virtue of his covenant engagement with the Father, his full satisfaction to divine justice, his perfect obedience to the divine law, his finished redemption of his people, he reverently bows at the mercy seat and pours out his full soul and unburdens his loving heart in the sublimest petition that ever ascended from mortal lip, and I believe that's comparative to any person, so any lip that ever said anything, how much the most sublimest petition this was. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. But mark the reason why, that they may behold my glory. Consummation of glory, overflowing cup of bliss, height of perfect holiness. Was it the parting charge of Joseph to his brethren, ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and all that ye have seen, and ye shall hasten bring down my father hither. Our Joseph, Christ, with love infinitely more intense, desires that all his brethren may be brought to heaven, that they may behold his glory there, the glory of his unveiled deity, the glory of his glorified humanity, and the glory to which, as mediator, his father had advanced him. Who can fully tell of all the Redeemer's glory in heaven? Or, were it fully revealed, what power to grasp, what faculties to comprehend, What eye to behold, and what tongue to describe, so lofty a theme, and so sublime a spectacle as this have we. But we shall behold it. We also shall be glorified. The mind shall be adjusted to the mightiness of the theme, and the eye shall be strengthened for the dazzling magnificence of the spectacle. Every physical and mental and moral faculty perfectly developed and sanctified, we shall be a glorified church placed in the presence and contemplating through eternity the glory of our glorified head. We shall behold the Redeemer's glory. Shall I see the King in his beauty? What my eye behold his glory? Yes. If you do see beauty in Jesus now, if your eye beholds glory in Emmanuel, feeble and dim though the view may be, so surely shall you be with him where he is and wander over the ceaseless unfoldings of his unclouded glory, and that through all eternity. But the ungodly, the impenitent, the unbeliever, they too shall see his glory. But it will be the glory of his justice in burning wrath, in quenchless flames. Unconverted reader or listener, you do see no glory in Jesus, no beauty that you should desire him. You see an imaginary glory in the world, a fancied beauty in self. And this blinds your eye to the real glory and true beauty that are in Christ. Oh, and what a dream you do live. What madness do you cherish? What phantoms do you pursue? What a vain show in which you live. You can see beauty in your estate and loveliness in your family and attraction in the world and glory in yourself, and yet see no beauty or loveliness or attraction or glory in Jesus. Oh, what a dark veil is over your mind, and what thick scales are upon your eyes. And thus darkened and blinded, your feet are stumbling over the mountains of death. Soon, the beauty that now delights and the glory that now attracts you will have passed away. Fickle and fleeting is it. The plowshare of ruin will raise its foundation. The flood of desolation will sweep it into nothingness. A fleeting ship, a floating vapor, a passing cloud, a broken cistern, a failing spring, a withering flower, these are its just emblems. Not more unstable the sand of the desert, nor more uncertain the wind of heaven, nor more helpless before the storm, the chaff of the threshing floor, than the glory with which you have linked your eternal destiny. Death has marked you for its own, and the judge, Christ, stands at the door. What will rank and beauty, estate, and friends, and money, and this poor world avail you now? See how they vanish away, all like a gorgeous daydream, their glory departing like the setting sun at evening, and you are encircled by the dark spirits and the gloomy scenes, and the appalling solemnities and the dread realities of eternity, eternity, eternity. And now you find yourself without God, without Christ, and without hope. You have pampered the body, but have neglected the soul. You have unheeded warnings and despised providences and stifled convictions and neglected sermons and have desecrated Sabbaths and have blasphemed God, and have hated the saints, despised and rejected Jesus. God, in the plenitude of his long-suffering and patience, has called, and you have refused. He has stretched out his hand, and you have not regarded, but have set at naught or nothing all his counsel, and you would have none of his reproof. Now he laughs at your calamity, and mocks at your fear, your fear which has come as a desolation, in your destruction as a whirlwind, now that distress and anguish are upon you. But yet there is hope. The bow of covenant mercy is round about the throne. The cross still stands. The fountain is still open. The ark, like Noah's ark, has not left the shore. The city of refuge is accessible. In a word, Jesus died upon the cross to save the vilest sinners. And now he lives upon the throne, exalted a prince and a savior, to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. So then, haste to him, haste. From a sinful, polluting, and doomed world, on which the fire of God is so soon to descend, escape for your life. Look not behind thee, nor stay thou in all the plain, lest thou be consumed. Beseech the Holy Spirit to discover you, or to discover to you, your pollution and Christ's blood, your sinfulness and his atonement, your deformity and his righteousness, your poverty and emptiness and his sufficiency and grace. And let this be your prayer, urged with agonizing and ceaseless wrestling until, in the personal and happy experience of the blessing, the prayer is answered, Lord, show me thy glory. For, be it known unto you, that if you see not the Redeemer's glory by faith on earth, you will never see it in its unveiled effulgence by sight in heaven. But Balaam's mournful prophecy and fearful doom will find its fulfillment in you. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. Far in the dim distance, curtained within the beams of his own majesty, the Redeemer will be seen upon the throne of his glory, surrounded by his church, the white-robed and palm-bearing saints, now fully redeemed from all sorrow and sin, beholding the glory and entering into the joy of their Lord. A great and impassable gulf separates you from their companionship, and while you are torn from their view, the gloom and the darkness of hell gathering and deepening around you as you recede, exclaiming, lost, lost, eternally lost. They will be striking their harps and waving their palms and casting down their crowns at Jesus' feet, uttering their ascription in strains of overpowering sweetness and gratitude and love. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Amen. All right, that brings us up to the end of chapter 7. And does bring us up to chapter 8, but we're going to stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, continue on with that the next time. But until then, go indeed seeking more understanding, more light from the Holy Spirit, more of the Holy Spirit, and more light from him to see now the glory of Christ. And we pray this day that if you do not see Christ's glory yet in this time on earth, that you do seek God, you make haste to go to him this day, that he grant you a sight of the beauty, the holiness, and majesty of the Lord Christ, the great love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in providing so great a salvation, Christ so great a sacrifice, and that he grant you a sight again of Christ's glory now. And then we pray that following that, and he will grant you a sight of his glory by sight one day in heaven. And thank the Lord indeed for his unspeakable gift. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.